Okay, we're going to continue in the book of Nehemiah. We will be in the first part of chapter 2 this morning. And so I would ask, please, if you would stand up as we read the passage today, please stand out of respect to the Word of God. And here's what it says in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 10. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, as we look at this passage this morning, we're not just going to look at what Nehemiah did. We're going to look at what he did and what he prayed and what happened. But when looking at a historical story like this, we want to look at what he did and then ask, how are we like him? How did he do what he did? It wasn't by his own power. And so we're going to kind of look at not just what he did, but kind of how does it apply to us and how does God make us like him? And so a couple of things we want to understand. First, his job was the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer to the king was not just a waiter who brought wine to the king. The point was the cupbearer would always taste the wine before bringing it to the king because the cupbearer was the guinea pig. If the cupbearer tasted the wine and dropped dead, the king would say, "I'm not going to drink that wine." That was his job. So it was not only a high position, but a position of great trust. And that is why, what's interesting in verse 2, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" How did the king know Nehemiah wasn't sick? Because if Nehemiah was sick, he would not have brought the wine to the king. So the very fact that Nehemiah was there told the king, Nehemiah is not sick. He doesn't have COVID. He wasn't wearing a mask. He's not sick, and he's bringing wine, and it's healthy, good wine. And so if he's downcast, the king knows it's not because of that, so it must be something else. Okay, and so we're going to look at this passage and understand all that's going on. So first thing we see in verses 1 to 3, Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." End of verse 2, beginning of verse 3. The king asked, "This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And then Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king," and then he goes on and speaks. So the first question is, what's he afraid of? I mean, the king asked, "How come you're so sad?" Legit question. What is the fear in answering that question? We need to understand that back in those days, especially in the Persian Empire, if you addressed the king with an issue unannounced, if you like brought up something without making an appointment or whatever, the punishment was death. Simple as that. If we look at a familiar story, from Esther, which, by the way, this is the same kingdom. The king that Esther is approaching in this story is the father of the king that Nehemiah is approaching. And in fact, the king that Nehemiah is approaching, Esther ends up being his stepmom, if you know the story of Esther, but that's a whole other thing. But this gives us a picture of the way it worked. Okay, so then, in the story of Esther, she's told to go approach the king. We won't get the whole story, but here's her response. And at this point, she is the queen. So this is the wife of the king afraid to approach her own husband because, verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. The point is that even for the king's wife to approach the king without being beckoned with a concern or a complaint was so taboo, so you don't do that, that the typical punishment was death, unless the king was happy to see you when you walked in. So how much more so Nehemiah? He's not the king's favorite wife, that's for sure. So he is going to be afraid to approach the king because even if the king asks, what's wrong with you, he could take offense with the answer because Nehemiah has a high position in the king's court. He's like one of the king's favorite guys. And so if the king has given him everything he could possibly want and the Nehemiah says, I'm sad, that's a reflection on the king. The king says, why are you sad? You're in my presence all the time. I give you what you want. You have no reason to get sad. Can you see how the king quickly becomes angry? All of that is what Nehemiah is afraid of. Okay, so then when Nehemiah explains why he is sad, the king doesn't take offense. In verses 4 and 5, we see the response of the king. And the king says, what is it you want? And I love the next verse. To me, this is huge for the whole story. The king says, what is it you want? Nehemiah says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Remember, like we saw last week, Nehemiah has spent the last several days, at least several days, fasting and earnestly praying to God. And he's been praying and fasting. God, what do you want me to do? So he boldly takes a step of faith, and this is what he's going to do. And then he's still terrified. The king says, what do you want? And what's the first thing Nehemiah does? He does what we all do from time to time when we're in an unexpected situation. He says that prayer in your mind, because you can't like pause a conversation. Nehemiah can't be like, can I get back to you in 10 minutes? He can't do that. So this is that sudden, oh my goodness, just pray, Lord, please protect me. Help me not to mess this up, whatever. That prayer in the moment. But I love that while he is beginning to receive from God what he has spent several days asking for, first, he's still terrified, but he does the will of God anyways. And the second is he prays in his heart, even in the middle of the conversation, seeking strength from God. So here is the first thing we learn from Nehemiah, something we know, but we're going to look beyond simply what we know. God will give us courage to boldly do his will, even in the face of death. We know that, but here's the thing. God giving us courage does not mean he makes it not scary. And it does not mean he takes away our fear so it's easier. God giving us courage and God making it easier are two completely different things. God does not ever promise, I will make it easier for you. Never says that. But he will give us courage. And that's part of what we want to focus on. Some passages from the New Testament that certainly deal with this. 2 Timothy 1:6 through 8. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Ephesians 6:10-20, very familiar passage. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. 1 Thessalonians 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Here's the point of all those verses. They talk about being strong in the Lord. Take your stand. God's power, the power of the Lord, declaring the gospel fearlessly, encouraging each other, which is to give each other courage. Nowhere in any of these passages do we find anything that says that follow God and obey him and he will make it easier and less scary. Nowhere does it say that. God promises to give us courage, to give us self-discipline. He commands us to be fearless, which, by the way, in the context does not mean to be without fear. It means to behave as if you had no fear. So when you said someone did something fearlessly, it doesn't mean they were a lunatic and didn't know how to experience fear. It means their behavior demonstrated that they were doing it as if they had no fear, even when they do. He commands us to encourage each other, build each other up so that we can do this. We're commanded to be strong, to join in suffering, to stand firm, to stand our ground. Here's the point. God calls us every single day to do things that are scary and hard. We should not go through a day, other than maybe a rare day that by the grace of God, he gives us some sort of vacation. But generally, we should not go through a day that God does not call us to do things that are in some way scary and hard. He doesn't promise to make it easier, but he does promise that if we have faith and trust him, he will give us the courage and his power to carry out his scary command. He never promises that he'll make it easy or less terrifying. Nehemiah prayed and fasted for days before approaching the king, and he was still terrified to approach the king, even as the king was treating him kindly. So how was he able to do that? How did Nehemiah get to that place? In Ephesians 6:10, we read, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Faith and trust, which resulted in obedience and steps of faith, which resulted in the courage and power to obey God. Here's where I think we tend to go astray. Let me give you that order once again. Prayer, faith and trust, resulted in obedience in faith, which resulted in the courage to obey God. What we want to do is go, God, take that courage, put it at the beginning, and only then will I do the rest. God says, no, faith is faith first. Trust him that he will carry us through it. The scary things in our life, because of where we live and how fortunate we are not the scary things of Nehemiah or people throughout most of the world, throughout most of history. But they're still scary. I'm not minimizing them. The scary things in our life might be things like reaching out to a neighbor, sharing the gospel with someone. It might be forgiving someone who has hurt us. It might be letting go of myself and surrendering to God because I'm afraid of what that's going to look like. It might be committing some of my me time to minister and pray. It might be giving up things like entertainment or whatever selfish priorities we have to earnestly seek Jesus. It might be truly loving someone who is hurtful. But whether we are Nehemiah, approaching a king who could kill us in a word, or simply giving up ourselves and trusting God, as we learn from Ephesians, it is not a battle of effort and works. It is a spiritual battle. If we look at that, and my thought is, I better try harder, I'm missing it completely. It's a spiritual battle. Once again, Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How often do we read that verse and then our response ends up being, yeah, I better try harder. What did we just read? It's God's power. Be strong in the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. Back to Nehemiah. Verses 8 and 9, he says, second half of 8, he says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. Notice he didn't say, because the king was gracious. He said, God was gracious. Here is what hits me from that little half a verse right there. Even as Nehemiah was doing the will of the Lord, even as he was risking his life and sacrificing so much, because remember, what is he asking the king to do? He's saying, I want to travel a long way and do a whole bunch of really hard manual labor with people who much of the time don't want me to be there. So he's not asking to go to Disneyland here. He's asking to go to do something incredibly difficult. So he's risking his life. Imagine this. Imagine risking your life in asking to go to a third world country to be a missionary. That's an effect, think of it that way, what Nehemiah is doing. While in the midst of sticking his neck out for God, his attitude is not, Lord, I'm sticking my neck out, so you better protect me because look what I'm doing for you. His attitude is not, God, look what I'm doing for you, so you better protect me. Because Nehemiah was obeying not out of obligation, but out of love. And we're going to spend some time looking at that because that is the key to what Nehemiah is able to do or what God is doing through Nehemiah. We need to understand that God never, ever owes us anything. When we do things out of obligation to God, we are convinced that He is now obligated to give us what we desire. One more time. Anytime we do something out of obligation to God, we are convinced that He is now obligated to give us what we desire. For example, I'm a teacher. I do not work for Lassen High School. I don't. I work for a paycheck. That's what I work for. I work at Lassen High School, but if they didn't pay me, I can assure you I would stop working there. Okay? That's obligation. I'm working for something in return. There are expectations that they have about when I show up and what I do while I'm there. And there's expectations that I have about they better pay me. That's how any job works, right? That's obligation. Obligation always comes with expectations. We always expect something in return when we obey out of obligation. So whenever we ask God questions like, why did you let this happen? Why didn't you give me this? Why won't you do that? What we are telling God is that He owes us something because we have worked hard for Him. I probably told the story once. It's a true story at the end of a book about a missionary that goes to South America. He spends like a long time there with this tribe that is just like murdering each other. It's an unbelievable story of his own sacrifice, right? So he's there for a long, long time. He finally comes back after being a missionary in some horrible place in the middle of the Amazon jungle. And like the day he gets back, there's like a family reunion and the family's together. And his daughter says, hey, I'm going to go lay down. I have a headache. And about a half hour later, she dies from an aneurysm. And his first thought is, God, how could you do that? I just gave up a whole decade of my life and you take my daughter. You owed me. That was his first thought. Of course, he was instantly convicted by that thought, but we sometimes have that thought with much smaller things. Obligation is always a two-way street. I'm doing this for you, but you better do this for me. Love is kind of a two-way street as well, but very, very different street. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us before we ever had any desire or ability to love him back. He did not die for us to get something in return from us. That's important. Christ did not die for us to get something in return from us. He suffered and paid our eternal debt because of his love, not our work or our future obedience that he was aware of. That's not why. 1 John 4. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. As a Christian, we rely on the love God has for us that was already demonstrated through Christ on the cross. We do not know and rely on our own efforts or God's earthly rewards of those efforts, because that is obligation. When we do things out of obligation to God, we're motivated by fear. 1 John says there's no fear in love. There's lots of fear in obligation, because I fear that I won't get what I want if I don't please God. Or I fear that God will bring calamity into my life if I don't appease him. So I do things out of a preventative, to prevent something. That's fear. When we are motivated by obligation, another side effect or collateral damage, when we're motivated by obligation, we don't love other people. In fact, we look down on our brothers and sisters who struggle because they don't try as hard as me. That's what happens when we're motivated by obligation. Nehemiah was motivated by love for God, not obligation to God. He expected nothing in return from God, including to be protected while he served God. That's why when he was protected, he said it was only because of the gracious hand of God, not God owed me since I was helping him out. The grace of God. I'm going to take a look at a very familiar passage and understand how this works. We know these passages. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Okay, it seems kind of silly, but if I don't have love, what would be my motivation for doing all of those things? If I don't have love, why would I have all that power and faith and give away all I have and deliver my body to be destroyed? What would be the point of doing that? Obligation. And this is telling us that no matter what I do, quote unquote, for God, even to the point of giving up everything, including my life, if it's out of obligation, I have gained nothing. Why? Because God already gave all that there is to give in Christ on the cross. What more could I possibly want? There is no more to want. And if that is not enough for me, and I insist that God give me more whenever I try hard for him, then here's the key. I'm not actually trying at all for him. It's not that I'm not trying hard for him. I'm not trying at all for him. I'm working for a paycheck from God. And if I'm working for a paycheck, then I have told God that Christ is not enough, and I deserve and desire even more. That's what this is saying. It's saying that if I have great speaking abilities in many languages, great wisdom and understanding, immeasurable knowledge, and I sacrifice everything, it's totally meaningless, and it is all a selfish act, because if I didn't get my reward, I was working for free, because without love, I'm actually only working for myself. Without love, I'm only working for myself. If my attitude is, God, I served you and I expect this in return, I'm not working for God. I'm working for the thing I want in return, and I'm saying, God, give me this. I'm working for myself. But when we are motivated by love for God, his love for us is demonstrated by Christ on the cross, what happens? What's the result of that? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Ironically, what do we have a tendency to do with this chunk of 1 Corinthians 13? First, we look at it and we go, okay, I'm going to try really hard to be patient and kind, which means we completely miss the first three verses. But that's what we do. Then, when we try really hard to be patient and kind, and we actually are patient and kind with someone, and they're mean to us, our response is, God, what happened? I did what you said, and it didn't work. Because that's obligation. These verses are not telling us what we need to try really hard to do. It's telling us what God will do in us as we seek him, know him, and love him. One more time. It's not telling us what we need to try really hard to do. It's describing what God will do in us as we seek him, know him, and love him. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. First, it doesn't say that he rewards those who seek things from him. It says he rewards those who seek, earnestly seek him. It doesn't say he rewards those who earnestly seek to love others, which seems like we should do that, which we should, but the question is why? He doesn't reward those who earnestly seek to love others. It's those who seek him. And by the way, what are the rewards referred to in Hebrews 11:6? You know what those rewards are? Patience, kindness, a lack of envy, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on our own way, not being irritable or resentful, not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. That's the reward of earnestly seeking God. So, do we really want to be patient, kind, loving, forgiving, long-suffering, and all those other wonderful characteristics? Then, like Nehemiah, we have to understand, A, God owes me nothing for any work I may do, quote, for him. And if I think he owes me, then once again, I'm not working for him, I'm working for me. We must know and believe that anything good in my life is because of the gracious hand of God. Anything. If I had a miserable life of nothing but pain and toil, suffering, hunger in a war-torn country, and nothing ever went well. I was like Murphy's Law 100%. Everything always went wrong. But one day, I got to experience one beautiful sunset. Then the grace of God was upon me, because that was one more sunset than I deserved. We deserve nothing. Anything good is because of the grace of God. We have to understand that we do not work to gain things from God. We love and we serve God because he has already given us all that there is to gain, his son on the cross. So, we earnestly seek Christ because of his love for us. That means pursue Christ more than we have pursued people we love, hobbies we enjoy, adventures we thrive on, or you could make a long list. We earnestly seek Christ. Francis Chan, Karen and I were listening to something, and he gave a great analogy, and I'll probably mess it up because he's really good at analogies and I'm not. But either way, it was a good analogy. And he basically asked, as a Christian, do I see my relationship with God as a drive-thru? Or his description was, or as a slow dance? I'm not a dancer, so I don't see much of anything as a slow dance, but that's beside the point. Do we see it as a drive-thru or a slow dance? The point is, do we see it as, how many times have we heard people talk about a Bible study or things like that? And we hear things like, yeah, that's neat. That's a neat opportunity for the kids. Yeah, my kids need Christian friends. We'll go there. They might, but that's not why you go. It's not a dating app. It's a Bible study where we earnestly seek God. Do we see it as a drive-through or as a slow dance? A couple weekends ago, when Kurt was dancing with his daughter down the aisle, the world did not exist to either of them. There were two people in the entire universe for that about 150 feet, okay, and a lot of teary eyes at the church. But that's a whole other thing. How do we see our relationship with God? As I'll pull up when I need something, tell God the things I need, or nothing else exists because it's just me and God. And that's who we earnestly seek. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we don't just see stories in your word from Nehemiah thousands of years ago and think, man, what an amazing guy. Too bad we can't do that. But Lord, it's a demonstration of what you do in us when we faithfully trust in you and earnestly seek you. Lord, I pray that you would just drive from our hearts all motivation out of obligation. And Lord, that we would just be in awe of you and who you are. And Lord, that we would understand that you have already given us, before we even existed, certainly before we loved you, Lord, you have already given us all there is to give in your Son on the cross. And I pray that we would just be in total gratitude and in awe of that. We ask these things in your name. Amen.